For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, you know, this treatise written by the great Apostle Paul, we started last week, and we saw that he refers to how God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We saw that this notion of being in Christ, identified with Christ, is pretty vast. It includes a lot of things. And so he is going to spill pages of ink reminding us of all that we have because we're identified with Christ. And that is a necessary prelude to understanding what we're supposed to do about it. This part is, I don't think that he would be spending so much time and energy writing all of this out unless he felt it was urgent that we grasp what he's talking about, these blessings that have been bestowed. We saw last week that we have chosenness because Jesus is the chosen one, we're put in Christ, and we partake in his chosenness. We saw that we are adopted as children of God. And so when you are the heir, you're the adopted son or daughter of, you know, God, that's a pretty good spot to be in. John 1 says the same thing. It's stated in many passages in Scripture. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. This is the promise of Scripture. To as many as received him, it's necessary to receive the gift. God is kind of holding a gift out to us here. Eternal life, adoption, you can become children, my children. But you have to receive the gift. There is something on our part. This is not going to be imposed on people without their free will, freely choosing to accept it. And so the decision's in our court, whether or not to receive the gift that he wants to give us. There was also apolutrosis, we saw, which was the dream of slaves in the Roman Empire to be freed from slavery. It's rendered redeemed in a lot of English translations. Kind of an odd translation for this. It really means to buy your freedom. We saw that another thing he mentioned is forgiveness. Complete, total forgiveness for everything in the past and forgiveness in advance for everything I do wrong in the future. All of it forgiven at one moment in time. And then to revelation, where he revealed to us the mystery of his will, his mysterious plan, as the NLT put it. So one of the coolest things about coming into the relationship with God and getting in touch with this revealed plan of the ages is that suddenly everything starts to make sense. It's like all of a sudden we start to realize, so this is what it's all about. This is why this torrid, awful situation that we live in is happening this way. And when you see the big story, then the pieces in it start to suddenly make sense as part of that plot. And this is what is unfolding. Not only does he reveal to us what his great plan of rescue is, but we even get a piece of the action and we get to participate in that with him. And so instead of just drifting around completely confused about what is the point of life, what is my point, just sort of bouncing off of things like a unicellular, you know, plankton drifting in the ocean, instead we now see, oh, so this is what it is. All of it makes perfect sense. And so we understand that's one of the great things we get. Now he's going on. We're picking up then, we're down to verse 11. And we said, we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So in talking about this last night, I used the illustration of an orphan who's trying to rob some guy. You know, he's a street thug, grow up on the streets, and he tries to rob this guy. But the guy later bails him out, gets caught. Later, the guy bails him out of jail, ends up taking him to his big mansion and adopts him as his own son. It turns out he's the heir of the Walmart fortune. And we talked a little bit last week about how that would change if you put yourself in the seat of this kid, if you could imagine yourself, you know, growing up that way, and then suddenly you're taken off the street and off of the desperate poverty and want in your life and put in the lap where of luxury and given this, and you have this now. He puts into in that story, I had him putting it into a trust account. So, you know, you're not old enough yet to take it, but, you know, when you turn 21, the company is yours. And how mind-altering that would be. In point of fact, you know, I picked a really big company like Walmart, one of the biggest, for this illustration. And yet, in fact, this would be small change compared to what we're actually going to inherit. Why is this so? Because what if I had, you know, a roll of hundreds and said, here, you want to hold it? And you're like, cool. And then I'm like, all right, I'll take it back. You'd be like, so what's that supposed to be? You were, that was $1 million. You were a millionaire just now. Yeah, so I'm not anymore. So I wasn't like, I didn't get to keep it. So I said, what use is it? You know? But that's really the way everything is. Why can we see the obvious when it comes to me handing you a suitcase full of money and taking it back and you don't get to keep it? We would all see that's a big waste of time. That's nothing. But that's exactly where everything is. Everything that we work for, any advantage we could possibly get, we get to get it, and we get to give it back. And so, what if it was? So what if I did take over and own Walmart for a few years? My life comes to an end, it's over, and I give it back. And so, really, the only things that are of ultimate real value are things that never end, that you get to have, and you get to have them forever. And that's the way this inheritance works. We think about our inner need to be significant. Think about, you know, this is something that used to gall me a lot before I knew God as an unbeliever. You know, think about a wide white sand beach, hundreds of miles long, and you can imagine how many grains of sand must be in that beach. It's got to be, you know, trillions. I have no idea. And imagine, you know, picking up some and sorting it out and getting it down to one little grain there. And you're like, that's me. Here's this vast beach, and that's me. That would be, well, an illustration, I guess, of me and the stream of all humanity and so forth. That's about how big I would be. And so what difference would it make to this beach or to anything, really, if this little grain, if I put it back or if I take it and dispose of it, what difference will it make? None. In other words, let's put it another way. You know, we look at it. If I'm this little grain saying, why do I matter? Am I significant? Am I something instead of nothing? Those are galling questions. And inwardly, we need to know that we have this sense. I think we all have it, that there must be some way in which I do matter. There's got to be some sense in which I'm a significant being. I sense that about myself, but we can't explain why. People who are not into faith, do not know God, will look ahead to death and they'll look at it as extinction, that I die and cease to exist at that moment. And you know, it's interesting to get into these discussions with people who have that worldview, where they will argue that life somehow matters, even though we're going to end up being extinguished not very long from now. Well, let me give you one simple thought. If you end up as nothing, you are nothing. And I don't know any way around that logic. Right now, I'm here, pretty soon I'll be gone and nothing. How can anything ultimately have any real significance in the meantime? So this inner yearning for significance and this intuitive sense that I must have some kind of significance do not correspond, do not answer to a naturalistic worldview. But when we turn to the Bible, to the Word of God, it turns out that we are significant, that that sense we have is actually an artifact of something built in, created into humans. Because we are significant, and therefore we're given the knowledge of that within. Let's read a couple of passages about what God has in store for us. This one comes from Hebrews chapter 2. It says, it was only right that God, who made everything and for whom everything was made, should bring his many children into glory. That's us. What does our future hold? He says it's something called glory. It's the ultimate sense of the pleasure of significance. You know, have you ever had one of these fantasies where you're like a rock star and everybody is just like, ah, this is awesome, you know, and you're just like, yeah. Glory. That's glory, okay? Wanting to have people look and say, you're really important, you're awesome. And we dream about that. I'm sure I'm not the only one. So now he says, Jesus and the ones he rescues have the same father. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. Imagine that. Here's one in 1 Corinthians 2. Paul says, we speak of God's wisdom, secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. Wait a minute, I thought this was all being done for his glory. That must be a misprint. No, it's not. That's what he's saying. It's for our glory and his glory. But definitely, yeah, he says, none of the rulers of this age have understood it, or if they had, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. We'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. But he says, however it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Oh, man. That really sounds far out. Think about that. Eye has not seen. It's never even been imagined. No mind has conceived what God has ready for those that love him. Remember now, Paul, very unusual guy, because he got to look at this. He has been there. He's actually seen where we're headed. Where we're going, folks, the things that we think are important here are going to be dwarfed into non-existence. When God gets busy giving, it can get pretty impressive. Here's Romans 8. Those who are led by the Spirit are God's, by the Spirit of God, are the sons of God. So here's this sonship, this child of God notion again. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. That's the Aramaic version of kind of daddy. Now, the affectionate term that a child would use towards father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So when we invite Christ into our lives, it's actually the Holy Spirit that comes in. And he sets up a resonance there and lets us know that we've made contact with God there. That he's now in our lives. And he says, now if we are children, then also we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. There's the glory business again, right there. And heirs of God He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Well, that's interesting. Coming from a guy like Paul, who suffered a lot, you know, you can read 2 Corinthians 11 and see the list of all of the beatings, imprisonments, shipwreck, stonings. He suffered a lot. He says, it's nothing. Small change compared to what's coming for us. We're not even going to remember this, hardly. Yet the glory that will be revealed in us. How odd. How unexpected. One more. 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory, there it is again, that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes on what is not seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Yeah, that's right. Everything here that we see with our eyes is temporary. And the things that God's talking about, that's the one reason that faith matters, is because you can't see these things. Hebrews says that faith is the assurance of things unseen. It's the unseen. Once you see it, it doesn't take any faith to believe in it. It's obviously right there. But when you can't see it, faith has to lay hold of it. So we have an inheritance. Now this inheritance, yeah, it's the kingdom of God. There's nothing less than that. He also says, having been predestined according to his purpose, and I'll remind you again of the verse in Romans 8:29 where he says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestination is God looks down through history. He can see you. He can see that you become a believer. And based on that, he fixes a destiny for you, which is this inheritance, which is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Then we go to verse 12, and it says, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. So he gets glorified out of this too. It's not just us. This phrase here, for the praise of his glory, this is the verse that a lot of people get from this verse, the notion that the mission of the church is to worship God. And there are, we were just leafing through about 8 different sources on the church and the purpose of the church. And every one of them said the first purpose of the church is to worship God. And by worship, they mean singing songs of praise and praising his name. That is a tradition that's very big in Protestant circles and even Catholic circles as well. So, and I argued a couple of weeks back when we studied the Great Commission that actually the purpose of the church is to do what Jesus did, that we're here to reconcile the world to God. And I said some people think that our purpose is to worship, understood in this way of praising God. And they base it on this verse right here. This is a very important verse in theology. And the other verse they base it on is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I'm not going to talk about that. But I think the question that I get here, is this a purpose clause or a result clause? To put it differently, is this saying what we are supposed to do? Or is this saying that this is the result of what God has done? I believe it's that. I believe it's the second option. That this is not prescribing, here's what we're here for, but rather is saying that based on how God has hatched and developed this plan, won over the people of God to him, that the result is that, now of course we should praise God. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. I'm just saying that this verse is not teaching that this is the purpose and the mission of the church. And I think that's a misreading of it. 13. And he says, also you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the good news of your rescue. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, to be marked with a seal. They marked, this could be referring, they used to brand their cattle, which they still do out west. They even branded slaves. So it could be referring to that, or it could be referring to a practice that was used in ancient mail, where they didn't have a U.S. mail service. You had a courier that would carry your piece, your letter, to someone, and you would seal it, and they sealed it with wax or clay, and then you put a signet ring in there. And so to get that thing open, you had to break the seal on it. But the fact that the seal had your special signet ring pressed into it, and it was still intact, showed that nobody has read it or tampered with this letter. So it was used for important stuff, you know, legal documents, stuff like that. They would seal it. And that seal is like a guarantee that what you sent got there as it was supposed to. And he says, our seal, what God sealed us with, is the Holy Spirit. Right there, marked in him with a seal, which is the promised Holy Spirit. So God coming into our lives, he wouldn't do that if he wasn't going to get us there. Okay? The idea that God would indwell someone and then say, oh, I guess not, and not indwell them, and then come back and indwell them again later, that's not how it works. This is permanent. This is like a seal. And he says, the Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us everything promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. It's just one more reason for us to praise our glorious God. So it's both a seal and a guarantee. This word for a guarantee here is the word a pledge, or it's what we would say an earnest. It's different than a down payment. Because if you made a down payment and then the deal fell through, you'd get your down payment back. But when you, like you find a car and you're like, "That I want this car." And the guy selling it's like, you know, well, where's the money? I'm going to have to go get the money. I got to get a cashier's check and stuff. I can be back here tomorrow with the money. Just don't sell it to anyone else in the meantime. Well, how do I know I'm ever going to see you again? You could walk out of here and I'm taking my car off the market and then you never come back. I'd be screwed. So that's going to cost you $100. You put down an earnest for $100 cash. I'll hold it for you. And then if you don't come back, what happens to that $100? You lose that $100, right? That is an earnest. That is a pledge that shows that you mean business on this deal. You're not just talking. Because you wouldn't put that money down if you weren't definitely going to come through on this deal. That's the word here for guarantee or pledge, as some versions render. The pledge. The Holy Spirit. God has put the Holy Spirit. That's his guarantee that he's going to get us there. Compare this to Peter's. It's very similar to Peter's rap in 1 Peter 1. He says that God has caused us to obtain an inheritance. There's the inheritance again. Which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's waiting there. And he says, you who are protected by the power of God through faith in a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Protected or guarded, kept. How secure are we in Christ? How do we know if once we establish connection with God, how do we know we might not lose it? Because we are kept and secured by the power of God. Same thing Jesus said when he was here in John 10. He says, my sheep are precious, and he says, nobody snatches them out of my hand. He says, my Father is greater than anyone, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. Once you're in the hand of God, it's over. And so both of these are talking about the fact that once you get the Holy Spirit, you will never lose it. God will make sure that you're going to get there intact. And so it's really dealing with an aspect of our identity in Christ, which is our security. To be secure. To know that, yes, this is good, but I also don't need to worry about losing it. That's security. And it's a good thing to think about, security. What role does security play in a relationship? Why is security so important? Well, if you can think of a relationship where there's no security, where at any moment this person might disappear, And they've even mentioned that I'm thinking about leaving you. So, you know, I may move tomorrow. Maybe I'll stay for a year or two. I don't even know what I'm going to do. That would be an insecure relationship. If you don't have security, then you're tending to limit your vulnerability. You kind of have to protect yourself. You know, if you can't count on this person, then how much can you really bear your soul? How much can you entrust yourself to them when they may walk off tomorrow? It's an insecure relationship. You would probably also need a fallback plan. Like, if this relationship falls through, then I'll probably, you know, head over this way and do such and so. You wouldn't want to put yourself in a position where you're completely dependent on someone when they've basically told you I could be out of here at any moment, permanently. That's an insecure relationship. You'd have to hold back. You've got to have a contingency plan. Only an idiot would entrust themselves completely to someone when they're not sure where this is headed. In a word, you're going to have far lower commitment in an insecure relationship. And that's just unavoidable. So this makes security very important. If we're going to have a good relationship with God, what he wants us to know is you are secure. And there's no way. In Hebrews, I should have put this verse up there. Hebrews 13, verse 5. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It's Jesus speaking. That's security. When you have God making that kind of promise. And so to our earlier list, we can add these things here. We mentioned the inheritance is on there, and then this guaranteed aspect, this security aspect, are also part of this whole profile that he's building up here of all of the things that are ours because we're in Christ. And so Paul busts into a prayer, starts to pray for them. He says, ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord and your love for Christians everywhere, I have never stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. So when Paul refers to wisdom and understanding here, specifically, it's the wisdom that comes from a knowledge of God. In other words, these things that he has been bringing forth to them, to grasp those, that's what leads to wisdom. That's what leads to real understanding. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart could be enlightened so that you can understand the wonderful future he's promised to all of those he's called. I want you to realize what a rich and glorious inheritance he has given to his people. So isn't that curious language? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So these are not the eyes of your heart. Now, this must be an inward matter, to be sure. This is not external seeing. This is an inward seeing. And our eyes have to be enlightened or opened to see what is right there. In a word, he's saying, if we want this wisdom and understanding that he referred to in the previous verse, we need two things. First is objective revelation. Objective revelation is like what we've been reading, where we can read, you know, God to us. Here's where we're at, and this is what I'm going to do for you. That's the objective truth and a revelation about God. But, according to this verse, that's not enough. We need more. We also need subjective revelation. Subjective revelation is something you see with the eyes of your heart. Inwardly, you have to have, this is a spiritual event, okay? Where of realization, it breaks in upon you. It can be quite moving when this happens. And he's praying for this for them. It's needed. He comes back later in chapter 3 as we'll see when we get there. And he says, I pray that you can know this love which surpasses knowledge. Think about that. Knowledge that surpasses knowledge. What is this? It sounds like double talk. It's partly the difference between knowing about someone versus knowing that one. Like, I've read a few books about Abraham Lincoln. I feel like I know some things about him. To know him, I've never met the man. Okay? Him and I have no relationship with each other whatsoever. But I do know facts about him. This then is probably analogous to the difference here between an objective revelation. We learn truths about God, and that's important. We need that. But in this, knowledge which surpasses knowledge is when we actually, it's an encounter type of inner revelation. It's accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Oh, so that you can understand the wonderful picture he's promised all those he's called. And I want you to realize that word there. Understand, realize. And then later too, in chapter 3, when he comes right around, circles around to the same thing again, and at the end of chapter 3, he says that you may have the power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. He says that's you have to have, this is the knowledge that transcends knowledge. This is what you have to have the eyes of your heart open to see. And you can't invoke this. You can't, okay, make this happen. There are no set of steps you can take. Let me just suggest, you can ask for it. That's what Paul's doing here. He's praying for it. We should pray for this, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart to see fully who I am in Christ, what you've done for me. And spend some time reflecting and lingering before God and his word. This often happens in conjunction with times of prayer and the word of God. And it can be life-changing to have an inner revelation break in on us like this. He says, I pray that you'll begin to understand the incredible greatness of his power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. That power, plenty of power enough to deal with you. And now Jesus is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else in this world or the world to come. And God has put all things under the authority of Christ. And he gave him this authority for the benefit of the church. Well, we'll discuss that part later, which is his body, the fullness of him who dwells, who fills all in all. Well, this is going to come up later in the book. We'll talk about the body of Christ and how part of our mystical union with Jesus includes a mystical union with each other. And that's why we get such a cool experience in Christian fellowship, where we kind of get together and the Holy Spirit in each of us resonates there, and there's something really sweet about Christian fellowship. We start to hunger for that. We want to be around fellow believers. So it feels good. Anyway, let's think a little bit before we close this down about this picture here. Whether you live out of your identity in Christ or whether you don't, and what would that difference look like? If you don't live out of your identity in Christ, then you're going to be confused about who and what you are. You're thinking of yourself as the grain of sand there and wondering, what really am I? As a result, then, you try to be something, because we're basically not sure that we are anything. That's a terrible feeling. And so it makes us pretty motivated to try to be something. And so we set out in various projects in life that would make me feel like I'm something instead of nothing. All of our definitions, of course, are going to be completely changeable and arbitrary. I remember in high school, I don't know whether they still do this as much these days, but back when I went to high school, it was a big deal if you could get a letter jacket. Like, that was considered by most students to be like a mark of serious prestige, you know, and these jocks would wear their letter jackets around school. And that was, you know, you could see that they drew a lot of identity from that, a lot of sense that, you know, they were proud of that, that they had a letter, that they had lettered in a sport. Well, it's funny, you know, 1 year later when you were in college, some of them would still wear their high school letter jacket at college. And they were called high school Harrys, and it was viewed as something to be scoffed at. Go, thinks he's tough. And so very quickly, the letter jackets were discarded and became worthless overnight. There are a lot of things that are going to be like that. You know, I used to collect these little aluminum coins that used to come in packs of candy. And when you're a kid, you know, you would collect these things, and they could jingle around, and, you know. Along about the time I got a paper route, I started making real money. And at that point, I didn't have much use for those coins anymore, you know. The real comes along, the pretend is useless all of a sudden. And that's kind of another picture. You could view it that way. A lot of our definitions, people change their definitions through different parts of life. It's always real pitiful to see somebody that's based their whole identity on their astonishing physical beauty. And then they start to age, and they're going in and getting Botox and liposuction and all this crazy stuff to try to hang on to something that's slipping away. It doesn't work. I just end up looking like a skeleton. But the entire cosmetic industry, multi-billion dollar industry, is all about pretending like we're not losing this when in fact we are. And so it's a grim picture. Now, of course, when we live out of our identity in Christ, we know exactly who we are. There is no questioning about this whatsoever. And as a result, we're spared from this need to try to establish an identity by doing something impressive or being something impressive. When you're living out of your identity in Christ, you're perfectly secure and happy with your own identity in Him. When you don't live out of your identity in God, you're insecure. That's unavoidable, because everything that you're basing anything on is itself also movable, is not an absolute, but it is itself moving, arbitrary. So, for instance, this leads us to become a man pleaser. We try to get other people to be like, hey, what do you think? Pretty cool, huh? Letter jacket, beauty, you know, got a lot of bank. I'm wealthy. What do you think about that? I'm driving a Beamer. And so we got all these little things that we rack up to try to impress everyone, you know, and we try to put forward a persona that we think is going to be, you know, admirable to people. We don't want to let people know what's really happening inside. We're actually faking it. Not when we live out of our true identity in Christ. Once our eyes are open to this and we understand, now I know who I really am. I'm fully secure. I don't need it. You know, what other people think? What is that? What do I care about that? I don't care. When we're living out of self as our identity, we're bound to create all of these things that are at risk. You know, so we're going to basically build up a portfolio of, you know, several million dollars. And that's at risk. And so anxiety, since we're basing our identity and who we are on things that are at-risk things, like your beauty, like your athletic prowess, like your career, then these are all at-risk things, and it makes you feel pretty insecure, unsafe. And also, you wind up driving, you're driven in your life toward the pursuit of a lot of really pointless goals when you come right down to it. Not so when we're living out of our identity in Christ. I recently had someone point out to me, you know, if you handle this way, you could make a lot more money. I was like, I don't need any more money. I already have money. And, you know, I just think it's wonderful to be able to feel that way. It's like I'm fully content. What do I need more money for? That would be a typical attitude that someone might have when their identity is rooted in Christ. We don't need to go after these things. When we live with our identity based in self, our experience and our feelings end up being the final arbiters. We're always taking our emotional temperature, you know, and trying to see, how do I feel today? How is this experience? And so on and so forth. What else are we going to base things on? What would you base reality and your sense of self on other than your feelings of the moment, your experiences? And so those, of course, constantly changeable. One day you feel awesome, the next day you feel like crap. On the other hand, when our identity is rooted in the truths of and the promises of God, we have a marvelous security and stability, even in the face of harsh trials that may be pretty painful. Doesn't shake us up that much, because our identity is not based in our fortunes of the moment. Well, this is hugely impactful in anyone's life. The bottom line, when we live out of our identity in Christ, we're close to God. But when we don't, then we're uneasy with God. We're nervous, not sure how he feels about us. We can feel shame. We can feel cowering in the presence of God. He scares us. We're scared of him. And it's all because we're not living out of that identity in Christ. Okay, what do we need? We need vision, a vision. That's what, I think that's a fair word to use. If he's going to talk about opening the eyes of your heart, enlightening the eyes of your heart, that's a vision that he's talking about. We need a vision from God. Now, people talk about vision, you know, getting a sense of vision in your life in a lot of different contexts. And they'll talk about, well, you know, we need a vision of where we can get, what we can accomplish, a vision of what we can be, you know, if we just do this and so forth. And so leaders are urged to be visionaries, you know, and to cast a vision for people. Here's what we really need when it comes to vision: a vision of what has already happened. That's what Paul's talking about in this passage. It's not what could be or what we can become. It's what we already are, what God's already done for us. We need an opening of the eyes to grasp this knowledge that transcends knowledge. This is so urgent for us. We've got to see. We're just not going to be right until this happens. And it happens in levels. This is not an all at once, once and for all thing. What happens is that this will break in on you at successive levels along the way. And sometimes with gaps of time in between. But there will be a new opening of the eyes, a new comprehension at a level I didn't have before. And this will happen periodically. On the negative side, it slips away. You'll get this vision. You'll be like, oh, God, I get it. I see it. And then within a few days later, it's as if it never happened, slipped away. So for both of these reasons, it's essential that this is one of the key reasons that we need to devote some time on a regular basis to standing in quietude before God. And we can ask him, show it to me again. I need to see it again. And he'll do it. You have to quiet the clamor of the flesh. I can tell you, I struggled with this a lot when I was your age and as a student and stuff like that. And I lived a very condition-focused life. I was always focused on my condition. I was reading that I should get more focused on my position in Christ, but I had such rampaging lusts and thirsts and discontent and anger and fear, and all of these things were just like, I was just like a whirlpool of, you know, emotions and experience that would kind of, it was like a clamor. It was like a constant noise. And then I would think about this notion of position in Christ, you know, and it's just like that didn't seem real to me. What seemed real is what I'm going through here. And so my eyes were just keeping pulled to that. And I think it took quite a while before I actually started to grasp what it means to take your seat and to rest in your identity in Christ. And boy, is there a power that comes with that. All of the things we're talking about, that freedom from man-pleasing, that it's a contentment, a happiness, really. It is happiness. And so I would just urge every one of you here who are believers tonight to seek this from God. Do reading on it, reflection, and ask the Lord to open your eyes in new ways constantly to grasp His grace and love. The height, the depth, the breadth, the length, all those things Paul was saying, you can tell he's talking about something that is so massive here, so awesome, it's just very hard to believe. Very hard to grasp. And so you gotta hang around. Well, I'm going to draw the line there for tonight. We'll be talking about next week in chapter 2. He goes on into understanding humanity, humans. What's wrong with us anyway? He's going to explain that and what God's done about it. Good study in chapter 2.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.